Shortly after the Civil War, after the Union Army clearly defeated the Confederate Army, a reporter approached President Lincoln with a question. He asked, Mr. President, what will you do with all those rebellious Southerners when they return to the Union? Of course, the reporter had a particular point of view, and he was trying to poke and prod the president a bit, hoping for a harsh answer toward those rebellious Southerners. And that's when the president looked at him and said, I will treat them as though they never went away. Wow. On that day in history, mercy triumphed over justice. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I wonder if President Abraham Lincoln might have been thinking about the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes when he responded to that reporter's question. Now, we've been in this study of the Beatitudes, and we've now reached the fifth of eight Beatitudes. And I want you to notice a shift that comes in Beatitude number 5. Beatitudes 1 through 4, happy places 1 through 4, deal with our vertical relationship with God. The last four Beatitudes, starting with the one about mercy, deals with our horizontal relationships with one another. Now, I refer to the fifth Beatitude as the golden rule of happiness because it resembles something Jesus stated later in the Sermon on the Mount, namely the golden rule. The most well-known version of that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This moral principle encourages us to treat others the way we would want them to treat us. And in terms of mercy, well, Jesus teaches us to be merciful to others so that mercy will flow back to us. That flowing back to us, that giving out of mercy so that mercy returns to us, that is an illustration of what's known as the law of reciprocity, which is actually in effect over and over in the scriptures. There are many examples of this. Let me give you a few. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, give and it shall be given unto you. Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that shall he also reap. How about James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the largest section of Scripture in the New Testament given to our financial giving, Paul reaches for a farming analogy and says in chapter 9 and verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. And then back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Imagine walking into a doctor's office for your annual physical and he props you up there on the little table and he takes a little hammer and taps your knee to test, you know, that little reflex in our bodies. In the same way, there are certain moral reflexes that God built into the universe. When we act generously, generosity returns to us. When we forgive, we receive forgiveness. When we sow pure and holy thoughts, guess what? We reap a pure and holy life. We will be judged by the same measure and standard by which we judge others, the scripture says. And on it goes. The old saying holds true, what goes around comes around. Jesus said, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God's moral laws, friends, are as certain as his physical laws. Climb to the top of any building and jump off that building, and guess what? The law of gravity will take control, whether you believe in it or not. It's just a physical law written into the universe. And just as gravity will pull you down, mercy will return to those who show mercy to others. The opposite is also true. The merciless receive no mercy. It doesn't come back to you. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James in our New Testament. He must have been listening to Jesus deliver his Sermon on the Mount on that hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. James writes in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, with that in mind, and given this fifth beatitude about mercy, what is mercy? How do we define it? Well, in his book, Rich in Mercy, Carol Watoya, also known as Pope John Paul II, states that mercy is manifested in its true and proper aspect when it restores value, promotes, and draws good from all forms of evil existing in the world and in man. He describes mercy as a broad, transformational virtue that resembles reconciliation. Now, God's grace and his mercy are really kind of two sides of the same coin. We hear that often, grace and mercy, mercy and grace. Grace signifies God's unearned favor. We say, well, the scripture says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We know that we are saved by grace and through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. While God's mercy, on the other side of the coin, embodies his kindness, his compassion, and in some cases, what may look like his leniency, at least from a human perspective. Because God is merciful, he refrains from punishing repentant sinners, even though we deserve divine retribution. Make no mistake about that. Mercy is God withholding the punishment we deserve. Grace is him giving us his unmerited, unearned favor. But mercy is when he pulls back the hand of justice and judgment that is aimed toward us. The Bible states that God is rich in mercy, Ephesians chapter 2, and that his mercy is great, 2 Samuel 24, Daniel 9. In Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah writes, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." Did you know that you cannot exhaust God's mercy? He never runs out of it. You can never underestimate his capacity to be merciful toward you and toward me. Jeremiah goes on to write, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That wonderful hymn of the faith, "Great is your faithfulness," is about the inexhaustible mercies of God toward guilty sinners like you and me. Now, mercy is such a profound and complex attribute of God's nature that both the Hebrew and Greek languages have multiple words to try to capture the essence of this. And those multiple words are variously translated in our English Bibles with words like compassion, loving kindness, favor. I love this phrase, steadfast love, all over the Psalms. The steadfast love of the Lord. His mercies, they're new every morning. They're inexhaustible. Now, mercy, I would say, involves us putting on someone else's skin. What do I mean by that? Well, before we can show mercy to others, we must feel their pain. We must understand their profound needs. And this is one reason why the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We talk about that at Christmas time. It's a description of the incarnation, when God became a man, when Jesus left heaven and came to earth, when God put on human skin so that he could approach us in mercy. And because of the incarnation, God can extend mercy to us in ways perhaps that he could not or would not had he not chosen to put on human skin, to enter into our experience here on this earth. And by getting into our skin, Jesus earned the right to be called, according to the writer of Hebrews, listen to this, our merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to come from heaven to earth, put on human skin, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Another thing about mercy is that I've noticed is that mercy springs into voluntary action, especially in people in the body of Christ who have what the Bible calls the spiritual gift of mercy. Mercy giving is a responsibility of all of us. You know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's a universal principle to everyone who's a follower of Jesus. But some people, some of you, have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, a special capacity to give mercy. And you spring into voluntary action, almost in a way that you can't help yourself. You possess a profound desire, an incredible ability, even a capacity to demonstrate mercy and compassion where needed. You feel deeply for others. You're the first to show up at the hospital or at the home when there's a crisis. You're the first to call into the church office to say, so-and-so's not doing well. Or there were two Virginia Beach police officers who fell last night. Just wanted you to be aware, Pastor. You're the first because God has wired you. He's gifted you with mercy antenna, and you spring into action that way. Shakespeare said of people like you, their mercy droppeth from heaven like a gentle rain. Oh, what a great way to think of people with the gift of mercy, like a gentle rain from heaven. You just show up in places. And your presence, all by itself, it's a ministry of presence. Before you do anything, people just feel the mercy. And if mercy flows through you as effortlessly as rain falls from the sky, there's probably a pretty good chance you possess the spiritual gift of mercy, which the Holy Spirit gives to some to especially serve the body of Christ. And oh, do we need to value that spiritual gift as much as, you know, others that are maybe more visible, spiritual gift of mercy. But not everybody drips mercy. Let's be honest about it, right? Some of you are saying, I'm not a very merciful person. Well, let's talk about you for a moment. Matthew chapter 18 recounts a parable Jesus shared about a servant who was forgiven a huge debt, but refused to extend forgiveness to somebody else who owed him a much smaller debt. It's sometimes called the parable of the unforgiving servant or the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. It's told in response to Peter's question, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times, Lord? Why did Peter ask that or even suggest seven times? Because that's what the rabbis said. That's what the spiritual leaders said. You only have to forgive seven times. And Jesus said, no, Peter, it's like 70 times seven. He gave some, you know, mathematical equation that basically said, no, an infinite number of times, Peter, you should forgive. And then he told this story about the unmerciful servant. And when the master in the story learned how his servant treated another servant, the master got angry. Let's pick it up in Matthew 18, verses 32 through 35. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Whew, that's a powerful story Jesus told. And Sinclair Ferguson was reflecting on the parable of the unmerciful servant, and he asked, how can we claim to be Christians yet show so little mercy? Is it because we have felt our own need of mercy far too little? You see, when you examine the parable of the unmerciful servant and lay it alongside the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, it raises some challenging theological questions that I just want to toss out there this morning and try to answer. Does God's mercy depend on our ability to show mercy? Can we earn God's mercy by extending mercy to others? Jesus seems to suggest this by something else that he says later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive yours. That's a tough one. What do we do with that? What's he saying there? Well, the great British theologian John Stott clarified the confusion when he wrote, this certainly does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives only the repentant, and that one of the chief evidences, listen to this, one of the chief evidences of true repentance is a forgiving spirit. Stott says, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trifling. Let that just, you know, sink into your soul for a moment. As you scan through your memory and your mind and your heart of others who have offended you, but you have perhaps held hostage with an unforgiving spirit, an unmerciful spirit, and yet you have forgotten just how merciful God has been to you. Well, all of that brings us to a teeter-totter. You know what a teeter-totter is? You know, one person sits on one side, and you kind of go back and forth. And if one's heavier than the other, you know, it's hard to find an equilibrium there. It's hard to find a balance. I think any discussion about mercy, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, it's closely associated with a discussion about justice as well. Justice and mercy. How do we balance the two of them like a teeter-totter? Well, justice without mercy delivers a crushing blow from which no one can recover. The heavy hand of the law and the person who just, you know, is unforgiving and you deserve, and nobody can recover from that. However, mercy without justice is often soft on crime and doesn't take into consideration the suffering of victims. So as we try to wrap ourselves around this fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, how do we balance justice and mercy? And let me just get real, real practical here and aim the time that I have remaining into three areas of application. First of all, in the law itself. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 states, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Listen to this. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What a great verse of scripture to commit to memory, you know, kind of buried there in the Old Testament minor prophets. So they have a major, major thing to say, don't they? Those minor prophets. Here Micah says, the Lord requires this of us, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's particularly challenging in matters of law and justice. In 1998, Catherine and I were living in the great state of Texas when Carla Faye Tucker was executed for the brutal pickaxe murder of Deborah Thornton. This story was not only big in the state of Texas, but it was national news and international news. Some of you may remember the story. Tucker was the first woman to be executed in the United States since 1984, and the first female in Texas since 1863. Her gender and her widely publicized conversion to Christianity drew worldwide attention to her case. She spent 14 years on death row, was regarded a model prisoner. Her conversion to faith in Jesus Christ while in prison seemed genuine, but some people thought it was just, you know, jailhouse religion to try to gain some favor, curry some favor. Televangelist Pat Robertson, Pope John Paul II, House Speaker Newt Gingrich, Italian Prime Minister Romano Prodi, and Ron Carlson, the brother of Tucker's murder victim, all lent their voices to encourage clemency for Carla Faye Tucker. She requested that her life be spared, arguing that she was under the influence of drugs at the time of the murder and was now a reformed person. Not surprisingly, her request sparked a huge debate about capital punishment. How can a government administer justice while also allowing for mercy? George W. Bush was the governor of Texas at the time. And although it was a very tough decision, he chose not to commute Carla Faye Tucker's sentencing. And she was executed at 6:45 p.m. on February 2nd, 1998. You might think that her final words would be filled with spite, but they really weren't. She said, and I quote, "I love all of you very much. I am going to be face to face with Jesus now. I will see you all when you get there, and I will wait for you." Even looking back, it seems as though justice in this life and mercy were held in balance. Tough, tough decision for George W. Bush and those that were involved in her clemency. Well, let's go into another area of application here, justice and mercy in your parenting. Oh, here we go, all right? Parents must also balance justice and mercy. The Bible says, on one hand, in Proverbs 13, that a parent who spares the rod will spoil the child. The Bible also says to fathers in Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger. Okay? So a stern, merciless parent raises angry and resentful children. But an undisciplined child is also a disaster. Will you please discipline your children? Please, please do that. You know, experts are noticing a disturbing trend among today's youth. Parents who show little mercy and are overly strict, they say, those kids find it difficult to give and receive love. But conversely, permissive parents tend to raise children who are more prone to anxiety, depression, and they lack confidence. It's a balancing act, isn't it, parents? Justice and mercy inside the four walls of the home. What complicates it even more is that one parent tends to lean one way and the other parent tends to lean the other way. And they have discussions about the justice and mercy administered to their children in front of their kids. And you know what? You know what? Kids are smart. They pick up on this. And they know one parent leans this way, the other parent this leans the other way. And they are masterful. They are like professional athletes in the game called divide and conquer. So parents, understand you may be wired a little differently. One leans one direction, one the other. Have those discussions behind closed doors. Don't argue about it in front of the kids. That'll give you an advantage when mom and dad present a united front. Whoa, kids don't know what to do with that. But we tend to raise healthier kids when we figure out the balance of justice and mercy. All right, here's a third area. How about justice and mercy in salvation? In salvation, God embodies the perfect balance between justice and mercy. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 states, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Quit wearing yourself out with religion. It doesn't work. The try harder method of earning God's favor, it doesn't work. So he's not saved us on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God would be perfectly just to condemn every one of us to hell, but he found a way to show mercy without compromising his justice. You know, you got to keep all the aspects of divine character perfectly in balance. We tend to like the love and the mercy and the grace, and we forget that God can be wrathful. The righteous, just expression of his anger, it's called the wrath of God. In Christian theology, the term propitiation, say that with me, propitiation, all right. It describes how Jesus' sacrifice on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. That's not just a theological word that, you know, seminary eggheads like to kick around. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says that Jesus is our propitiation. It's actually a word in the Bible. You need to know that word. It's the idea that his death upon the cross satisfied the wrath of God. Why? Because just like Carla Faye Tucker, we were on death row. We were under a death sentence. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserved. But God in his love, his mercy, and his grace found a way to satisfy his wrath and to be just while at the same time being merciful and gracious and loving. In the Old Testament, remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? There was a part of it called the mercy seat, right on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat foreshadowed the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which is central to the gospel message. And since divine justice was upheld at the cross of Christ, God can show mercy now to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to sacrifice his justice to be loving and gracious and merciful, nor does he have to sacrifice his mercy and grace and love to fulfill his divine and righteous justice. He figured out a way to do both. And here's how it worked. At 11:59, a clemency plan came in. The call came in. My son will die for you. And you were set free to receive God's mercy if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a you know why this is called good news? Can you imagine if Carla Faye Tucker had received that call at 11:59? What good news it would have been to her. She would have been doing all kinds of backflips, thanking everybody that she could, spending the rest of her life extending mercy to others, because she would have never forgotten the mercy that the state showed to her. How can we as believers in Jesus Christ hold anybody hostage by unforgiveness or an act of unmercifulness because of what they did to us? It's incompatible with the Christian life and might be an indication you were never saved to begin with. You never came to an understanding in your life of just how much you deserve the death penalty, every one of us, and how merciful God has been with his clemency program through his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, legalism is a mercy killer. Some of you might have grown up in a very legalistic church. The legalist believes that Christianity is best practiced by keeping a list of arbitrary do's and don'ts. Legalists focus on trivial matters, usually a list they've come up with themselves. And they act and feel superior towards others that don't keep the list quite like they do. Jesus once chided the Pharisees for their legalism. Matthew 23 and verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he called them, "for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." You go into your spice rack and you tithe a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He just lays them low for their tediousness and their legalism and their do's and their don'ts and missing the big picture of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so instead, I say a merciful pastor teaches the whole counsel of God. You don't skip around and just only preach the easy passages. The whole counsel of God, including matters of holiness and righteousness and justice, but in a way that doesn't bruise parishioners, but gives hope and offers mercy. A merciful parent refrains from administering discipline to a child in anger. Oh, don't ever discipline in anger. A merciful judge speaks with compassion to the convicted criminal, even as he delivers the sentencing. A merciful employer dismisses an employee with a generous severance package. Listen, every employer, big corporations, they're always weeding out the lower, 10% that are not performing. I, for one, am glad we're doing this in our government now. It's about time, right? And oh, what a generous severance package they're getting. 8 months, are you kidding me? I'd like to work for the government. One more thing. Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector who both went up to the temple to pray. You can read about this in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee prayed with contempt for others. That legalistic, look down my nose, religious Pharisee. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But then the humble tax collector beat his breast and prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's why it's called the golden rule of happiness. It really is golden in so many ways. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What goes around comes around. You say, "Well, I'm not wired to be very merciful. I don't have that spiritual gift." Well, spend some time at the cross of Christ. Meditate on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the power of the gospel to extend mercy to us. Do you need mercy today? Are you humble enough to admit that you need God's mercy? Or maybe you've done something and you think, "Oh, there's no way that God has mercy for me. You don't know what I've done, Pastor." Oh, you've underestimated the Lord's capacity. His mercies never fail. They're new. They're new every morning. Every morning we wake up to a fresh expression of God's mercy. We don't deserve what we have, what he's given to us. He looks at his son Jesus, who satisfied his wrath perfectly. By the way, child of God, that means he's not angry with you. He's not. He's not mad at you. He satisfied his wrath at the cross. He loves you. His posture towards you is grace and mercy, always. It's fresh and new every morning. The scripture says you can never exhaust God's mercy. And those who humbly receive God's mercy are the most likely to extend mercy to others. And what goes around comes around. And when we live the Beatitudes this way, everybody finds their happy place. Isn't that a great way to live? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I'm going to go out on a historical ledge here a little bit and say, I think even President Lincoln understood the golden rule of happiness.